If you take your Bibles this morning and open to Luke chapter 1, verse 67, and if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use those under the chairs this morning. We're going to continue to look at the passage that we began to look at last week, kind of continuation. And if you weren't here last week, we began to look at this prayer or this song of a man by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. And I would encourage you to read all of Luke 1 so you kind of get the perspective of what took place in Zechariah's life. We see that Zechariah was caused to be silent for a long period of time. Not sure exactly how long. We know it was at least 9 months, the time that John the Baptist was in the womb of Elizabeth. For that whole period, he was not allowed to speak by God. And finally, when he is now able to speak, this is what Zechariah says. Again, beginning in verse 67 through 75, says, "His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said long ago through his holy prophets. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.'" I'm going to stop there, but Zechariah would go on to prophesy about his own son, John, and what God would do through the life of John the Baptist. And last week, we kind of focused on two aspects of the beginning words of Zechariah, and that was what God would do for his people. And we saw that God would come and he would visit his people, number one, and then number two, he would redeem his people, or he would ransom his people. And we saw how that was fulfilled in who? Jesus, right? It was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who came, who visited this earth, right, for a period of 33 years. He was born as a baby, placed in a manger. He lived that perfect, sinless life. He came and visited us. God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. And number two, he was our redeemer, or he ransomed us. How? By going to the cross, paying the price so that you and I could be forgiven. So God came. He visited. God redeemed his people. Well, today I want to look at one more thing that we see that Jesus did for his people. And that is this, that he came to save and rescue his people from their enemies. Now, we live in a day where we may not hear that word enemy a whole lot. In fact, it's probably being used less and less in our culture, that word enemy. Unless, of course, you are a diehard Red Sox and Yankee fan, right, Dennis? Then you know who your enemies are, don't you? Right? We know what that is. But in the Bible, we find this word enemy throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And so we want to kind of get into the mindset of Zechariah here. And when he says that Israel is going to be saved from their enemies, what does he have in mind? See, it's important that we understand the Old Testament, that we go back to understand the New. In fact, the best way that you can understand the back of your Bibles is to know the front of your Bibles. It opens up so much for you. But in the Old Testament, we see that it was very common for God to refer to a specific group of people as his enemies. And a good example of this is the people who dwelt in the promised land before Israel would come in and conquer the land. And you know them as the who? Amorites and Canaanites and Hittites, right? And Jebusites and all the otherites that were in the land. And yet, we see that God made it very clear to Israel that though they were going in to this, quote, enemy land, they were not going to conquer the land because they were so good, because they were so righteous, because they had it all together. No, they were going in to conquer the land. Why? because the people there were so wicked, they were so bad. God was pouring out his judgment, his wrath upon people, and he used Israel in that way in the Old Testament. Fast forward to David, we read the Psalms. What do we read in some of the Psalms? Many of the Psalms were written by David. Very early on, Psalm 3, you hear David saying this, "O Lord, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." That's some really good stuff to read your three-year-old right before you put him to bed at night and you know, send him to bed with some good thoughts. But this was the mindset of Israel, that there were enemies, and they were enemies because they were enemies of God. It's important that we understand that there are enemies. Well, who were God's enemies? Besides all the ites that I mentioned, you could say it this way. Anyone who was opposed to God or was unwilling to worship the Lord as their God would be seen as an enemy of God. And so there were many enemies of God throughout the Old Testament. And we see that God would often use Israel to pour out his judgment or his wrath upon those enemies. But also God would use his enemies at times to do what? To discipline his own people, to discipline Israel. Whenever Israel got off track and they began to do their own thing and they began to worship false gods, God would actually use the enemy as a wake-up call for his people to say, "Come back to me. Draw back to me. You need to get back on the right path." And so God would do that. And often in the life of Israel, they would be taken away. They would be taken captive. And so Israel knew that at any moment, God could allow a certain land to come in, defeat them, take them away, and hold them captive in a land that was not their own. The enemy would do that. Enter Zechariah. What does Zechariah say? He says, through the Lord or the Messiah, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have salvation from your enemies. You're going to be rescued from the hand of your enemies. What were the people thinking? Yes. All right. That's what I'm talking about. No more. God's going to squish the enemy for us. This was their mindset. And we've seen this, haven't we? As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, that the disciples in their mindset, they think the Messiah is going to come. He's going to set up a great kingdom. He's going to squish all their enemies. Nobody's going to mess with Israel. Nobody's going to mess with God's people because the Messiah, the King, is here. It's going to be a mighty kingdom. I'm going to be part of that. And that's what they were looking forward to. And so I'm sure when they heard this prophecy, they were thinking, we're going to be top dog. We're going to be reigning. We're going to be reigning under the reigning, ruling, conquering King. But enter Jesus. Did Jesus come in that way to set up a political earthly kingdom? Is that how he came? No, he didn't. He didn't come raising a national flag. No, he came raising a blood-stained flag in the shape of a cross. That's how Jesus came, in humility, in brokenness, as the Savior for you and I. So when Jesus came, what was the enemy? What was the main enemy that Jesus had in mind as he came? Was it a certain group of people that he just wanted to annihilate when he came? Or was it something more greater than that? 1 Corinthians 15:26 says this, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." The Bible refers to death itself as an enemy. And in that passage, Paul is speaking about the end times. And by end times, I don't mean close to the end, but I mean the end, the very end, when Jesus comes. And Paul says there's going to be this great resurrection. And we're going to get resurrection bodies. And Jesus is going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. And then the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. Death will be no more at that point. There will never be any more death, that last enemy. Well, why is death considered an enemy? When we think about as Christians, right, when we're in Christ, we know that if we die, where do we go? in the presence of the Lord, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, and Paul even says himself, right, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So is death really that bad of a thing? Well, the answer is yes and no. Let's go back to the beginning when death all began. You see, in Genesis 3, as many of you are familiar with, that is where death began, didn't it? In the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We saw that through their disobedience, death entered the land. If they had not sinned, death would not have come to them whatsoever. And in that scenario of Adam and Eve, we see a couple enemies, and one is sin, the other is Satan himself, who came in the form of a serpent. And Satan, the Bible says, is an enemy as well. We need to understand that. And it was through their disobedience that death entered the world. Romans 5:12 says this. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. You see, there's no way around it. Every one of us here today are sinners. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve, and we have a sin nature. We have a desires for sin. And death comes to all mankind through sin. We've all come short of the glory of God, the scripture that John opened with this morning. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all missed his standards. You know, we've all done things that have broken his laws and his commands. We've not been true to the things that he's asked of us. When we get honest, we know, God, we've done things that have gone against your will and what you desire for me. We're all sinners. We're all in that same boat when it comes to sin. And so death has entered this world, and death continues to this day. What an inspiring thought, isn't it? You came here today thinking a nice Christmas message, you know, comfort and light and love and hope and joy and fun and seasons in the sun and all that. And the world we're hearing is about enemies and death. I mean, what are you, morbid? No. Hang on. There is hope. You want hope? How many want hope? You want joy? Joe, show them about hope and joy. Romans 6:23. And I want us to read that together. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, death is very real, but so is eternal life. This life is a gift, as Paul says. This gift is priceless. This gift is precious. You know what? You don't have to get up on Black Friday at 4 a.m. to get this gift. You don't have to write to Santa to get this gift. You don't have to beg mom and dad for this gift. You don't have to do any of that. In fact, you cannot even purchase this gift. And you know what? It doesn't even matter if you've been naughty or nice this past year. This gift comes how? It comes through the grace of God, through turning to Jesus as the only way. This gift of eternal life comes through the Lord Jesus Christ by believing in him, by turning away from sin. And even no matter how bad your past has been, you know what? Your past sins cannot disqualify you from this gift of God. And God says, I want you just to turn from your sins. Turn to me, believe in me, and have everlasting life. Possess everlasting life. Receive this gift. As John 3:16 says so clearly, the most popular verse in the world says what? For God so loved the world that he offered up his only son, so that whoever would, what, believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's good news. It's a life that goes on and on, longer than that Energizer Bunny goes. Eternal life goes longer than that. It's a life in glory with God forever, where there is no death. There is no perishing that takes place in heaven in glory. This past week, I received a pamphlet. Actually, probably last week, I received a pamphlet. And if I can find it, there was a... There it is. A pamphlet about heaven, and it was based on a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. I haven't read the book, so don't know whether to recommend it, but there was a portion there about what heaven is. And there's a chapter that says, what won't be in heaven? And I just want to read to you a portion of that. What won't be in heaven? No death. No suffering. No funeral homes, abortion clinics, or psychiatric wards. No rape, missing children, or drug rehabilitation centers. No bigotry, no muggings or killings. No worry or depression or economic downturn. No wars, no unemployment. No anguish over failure and miscommunication. No con men, sorry Doug, no locks, no death, no mourning, no pain, no boredom, no arthritis, and I'll throw in no back pain, right? No handicaps, no cancer, no taxes, can I get an amen? No bills, no computer crashes, no weeds, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams and accidents. No septic tank backups, no mental illness, no unwanted emails. Close friendships, but no clicks. Laughter, but no put-downs. Intimacy, but no temptation to immorality. No hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. Imagine mealtimes full of stories, laughter and joy, without fear of insensitivity, inappropriate behavior, anger, gossip, lust, jealousy, hurt feelings, or anything that eclipses joy. That will be heaven. There won't be churches or temples in the new universe, not because they're bad, but because they won't be necessary. We won't need to be drawn into God's presence. We'll live there constantly and consciously. We'll thank God profoundly and worship and praise Him together. Whether we're working in a garden, singing, riding bikes, or drinking coffee. No reason to think there won't be coffee trees on the new earth. And I don't know about the coffee trees. The Bible doesn't give a whole lot of details, but I do know this. I can tell you this for certain. There will be no death in the new heaven and the new earth. We can look forward to that. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. John's vision of what heaven will be like, and he writes this, and he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, symbolic of turmoil and struggle. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And you know what? This is a promise. A wonderful promise to all those who believe in Jesus Christ, and who know Him as their Lord and Savior. But after trusting in Jesus, then what? You know, why aren't we just zapped right into heaven, right? Why don't we just believe and then go right to glory? I mean, John does say, you know, we believe in Him and we won't perish and have everlasting life. Why do we still perish once we get there, right? There's no perishing. We still, all of us, may eventually face a day where we breathe our last breath. We may die. So why are we here? Zechariah tells us why we're here. He says this, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Why are you here? To serve God. That's why you're here. Not to sit and just to soak, but to serve him, to make a difference in your life. And you may ask, what is this about serving the Lord without fear? Because as you read your Bible and you know your Bible, you may come across passages like Philippians 2 that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or Psalm 2:11 that says, serve the Lord with fear. Zechariah says, I want you to serve the Lord without fear. What's he saying? Well, I think it's important to distinguish the difference between the fear of man and the fear of God. And I love what Moses says to the people of Israel. He says this to them. He says, don't be afraid. He says, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Moses says, hey, don't be afraid. Just fear God. All right? Don't be afraid. Just fear God. What was he saying? Don't be afraid of men, of man, because God is with you. If you're trusting in God and believing in God, then really, what can man do to you? Even if man does the worst thing imaginable, even if man comes and takes your very life, where will you go in your next breath? With God, right? Paul says, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death itself can separate us from God. Therefore, we're not to fear what man may do. As we sing in that song, in Christ alone, there's a beautiful line. It says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. That's the will of God for our lives. Not only do we need to distinguish between the fear of man and the fear of God, but fear and fear. Fear and fear. What I mean is this, is there is a fear that is driven by dread, a dread of God. In other words, that God is out to get me. He's going to pour out his wrath any moment upon me. And that is why I'm so afraid right now. There's another fear that is a healthy fear that is driven by an awe and a reverence and a wonder and a love for God. As Christians, we're to have this latter fear, this awe, this reverence of God, this healthy fear of God. That's what we're to have. We're not to dread his wrath. And why is that? Where did he pour out his wrath? He poured it all upon his son, Jesus Christ, didn't he? All the punishment that we deserve has been placed upon Jesus. And we need to get that in our heads, or else we're going to walk around thinking God's out to get me every second as a Christian, that he's going to zap me here, zap me there. No, our sins, the punishment for our sins was placed upon Jesus so that we can serve the Lord, how? Without fear, without fear. With a knowing that he loves us so much. And this is what John says in 1 John 4:18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Again, if you walk around thinking that God is just going to get you at any moment, then John says, you have not been perfected in love. The love of God has not got you to the point yet where you truly trust that he loves you that much, that all of his wrath was placed upon Christ. You're still doubting that. You're really not looking at the cross the way you need to look at it. And so that fear needs to be driven out by the love of God. And it's this mentality that we need to have as we serve Christ. I serve him because I know he loves me each and every moment. No matter how many times I fail, no matter how many times I trip up, his love is faithful. Therefore, I can just keep on serving him. How long? Zechariah said, all my days. Day after day after day, I'm going to serve the Lord. I pray that you're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do it together because of what Jesus has done. So let me ask you, have you been set free from your enemies? And I don't mean the coworker or the kid at school that drives you crazy and annoys you and you can't stand to be around. Not that enemy. I mean the enemies of sin and Satan and death. Or are you still held captive by those things? The ironic thing is that most people who are held captive cannot see their own captivity. They don't understand. They don't even see that they're being held captive by these things. They fail to see how subtle and how deceptive Satan is. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And the main goal of Satan is this, is to get people to doubt the word of God, to get people to doubt what God has said. That was his tactics in the beginning, wasn't it, with Adam and Eve? Hey, did God really say that? His tactics haven't changed. And so he gets people today to doubt the word of God, to doubt what God has said and done. God has said this to humanity: I've sent my son, Jesus Christ. I've sent him as a gift, as a way that you can be forgiven. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died, he rose again, and you can have eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. And yet many people will do what? I don't really know if I should believe that. Maybe give me a little bit more proof of what Jesus did, then I'll believe in it. That's a subtle, sly work of Satan. And not only does Satan play a part in deceiving, but the truth is our own sin deceives us as well. Sin is also deceptive. Sin brings us temporary pleasure. That's the facts. You know, sin can be very enjoyable, and we can pursue sin. And often we pursue it and we have pleasure for a moment, but then it fades. So what do? We go back for more, or we try something different, thinking that that will eventually bring us pleasure and satisfaction, but it only leaves us empty. We actually get to a place of greater darkness. The more we sin, the greater the darkness becomes. And so what do we need? We need light. We need the light of God. Is it any wonder that Jesus is called the light of the world? Is it any wonder that at this time of the year there are so many Christmas what? Lights all around, on houses and on trees. It's a season of lights. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world. We need the light of God, all of us, to shine into our hearts and to expose what's there, the sin that is really there. And then once that sin is exposed, that we would not run from God, but that we would run to him. And if you're here today and you just feel this burden and weight of sin, and you say, you know, I can never measure up to God, and there's no way that he could forgive me for what I've done, and God reveals sin, and you run that way, please don't run away from him. Run into his arms, because he stands before you and says, I've sent my son to pay the price. Run into the arms of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life so that you could be forgiven, so that you could possess everlasting life, so that there would be a time in eternity where you would never, ever hear of death ever again, and you could be forgiven. Put your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ if you've never trusted in him, because Jesus has defeated our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death itself. Jesus said this: so if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your light. Lord, your word says that God is light and in him there is no darkness. And Lord, the truth is we often love the darkness because it's comfortable. It often brings us pleasure, but Lord, it ends up just on a pathway, a highway to hell is what it leads to. Father, I pray that each of us here today would see that there is grace and there is hope and there is love in the arms of Jesus Christ. Jesus, that you came and you laid down your life so that sinners could be forgiven. Sinners could be given that second chance, a new start, a new life. And Lord, that we could serve you all our days without fear, out of a motive of love. Because we love you, that's why we serve you. Oh, Father, I pray that the light of Jesus would shine in our hearts this day. Lord, that we would spread this light to those around us. the many that are in darkness, Lord. Help us to be gracious with them. Help us to love them enough to open our mouths and share the truths of Jesus with them. And Father, we worship you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy today. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. We pray this in your name. Amen.